text this morning is Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29. And our title for this passage is Jacob, Laban, and the Sister Wives. Now, as we look at Genesis 29, I'd like to state a necessary and clear distinction. So there are some passages of Scripture that are what we call descriptive, and there are other passages of Scripture that are prescriptive. Descriptive means that we're simply describing something, how it happened, gives the details. Particularly in narratives and Genesis, we have the narrative described. Here's how it happened. Descriptive. Prescriptive means this is what you do and this is what you don't do. Like a doctor giving you a prescription of medicine. Take this, do this, follow the instructions for your well-being. So to be clear, Genesis 29 is descriptive, not prescriptive. Describing what happens, not go and do likewise. As we read the text, you may see why I emphasize that this morning. The intent of Genesis 29 is to simply describe what happens and not to give instructions to follow. So in preaching Genesis 29, I'm not endorsing two wives. I'm not endorsing two concubines. I'm not endorsing polygamy. And I'm not endorsing the TV show on TLC called Sister Wives. Descriptive, not prescriptive. You with me? Okay. Just to be abundantly clear. Genesis 29. Let's look at our text together and we'll start in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey, came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, or out of that well the flocks were watered. And the stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "It is well with him." Or, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near, and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. We'll continue with the rest of the passage in a moment. But first, I want us to see in verses 1 through 12, the providential meeting. The providential meeting. Now let's take a minute to recall all of the preparations for the meeting of Jacob and Rachel at the well. You'll remember in weeks past how we saw that Isaac has blessed Jacob. And this time, Isaac has blessed him willingly, and he sent Jacob to find a favored wife far off with their relatives and not a heathen from the land. You'll remember in chapter 28 that along the way, Jacob meets with God. He has a dream. There's the ladder or the staircase, and the angels of God are ascending and descending. It's representing that God is meeting with man, that this is the place where heaven touches earth. It was very significant in Jacob, and he would remember this. He would make his vow at this place. The Lord stood above the staircase. The angels are ascending and descending, and God meets with Jacob on the journey. Heaven touches earth. God meets with man. God reveals a few things to Jacob at the encounter. God uses strong covenantal language in chapter 28. That he is the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac. Furthermore, God reveals that now Jacob, as their descendants, will have the land of promise. That Jacob also will have descendants, a vast multitude. That Jacob also, from his line, there will be a preeminent seed. The Messiah will come from this family. And God says and promises his very presence and his protection with Jacob, that he will be with him and that he will be his God. Jacob finishes this scene, or after this scene and encounter, Jacob vows that the Lord will be his God, and Jacob journeys on. Then we come to the well at chapter 29. Now you may be thinking, if you've been with us as we've been traveling through Genesis, this is reminiscent of another providential meeting at a well where a wife was sought. Back in chapter 24, do you recall Abraham's servant going out and seeking a wife for Isaac? What a wonderful, wonderful display of providence in Genesis 24. In both cases, 24 and 29, our text, though certainly more pronounced with Abraham's servant and Rebekah, we do notice what we call God's providence, which begs the question, what is God's providence? God's providence is the working out in time what God has ordained in eternity. The working out in time what God has ordained in eternity. It's the sustaining and directing of all things to their appointed ends for his purposes. John Piper writes, "The providence of God is his purposeful sovereignty. His purposeful sovereignty by which he will be completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe. God's providence carries his plan into action, guides all things toward his ultimate goal, and leads to the final consummation." So Isaac has blessed his boy, Jacob. God has met with Jacob along the way and declared and revealed things to Jacob. And God will not fail with his plans for Jacob and his descendants and even the world. So I simply say at this point that God is not less providential with us. We certainly see with Abraham's servant and Rebekah, chapter 24. We're going to see it unfold here in chapter 29. God's providing a wife. He meets Rachel at the well, the very family he was sent to find a wife. But God is not less providential with us. And we are to praise God this morning that his plan and his purposes prevail, not ours. It's good, brother and sister, that your plans do not prevail. And it is good that God's plan does. God's plan does. But there's a subtle contrast in the providential meetings at the well. Abraham's servant, back in 24, if you'll remember, he's very prayerful on his journey. Abraham's servant is intentionally dependent upon God. Before he gets there, he prays, asking for God to do something very specific, and so that it will be abundantly clear that God's hand of providence is with him. Jacob, on the other hand, in these first 12 verses, appears prayerless. There's no indication of prayer by Jacob here, in contrast to Abraham's servant back in 24. There's no recorded acknowledgement of God's provision and dealings with Jacob here by Jacob, which the servant back in 24 gladly spoke of. If we see anything at this scene at the well in chapter 29, it's the strength of Jacob that is mentioned. He's the one, by his own strength, that will impress Rachel, and that will impress his soon-to-be father-in-law, Laban. By his own strength, he removes the stone from the well. They can't. He can. The strength of Jacob is mentioned in the text, which may be a subtle indication that Jacob is relying on his strength for a wife, which is in deep contrast to Abraham's servant in 24, where he prays and says, "Oh God, would you show the way?" You see, Jacob, even though he's begun with God at Bethel, chapter 28, old Jacob still has much to learn about continuing with God. Jacob will need to learn humility. Jacob will need to learn dependence upon God. And God has an interesting and mysterious way of teaching Jacob humility. We'll see that start to unfold in the text. This strong man, Jacob, will be humbled. And he will submit himself to years of service before he ever receives what he desires. Well, let's pick back up in 13. Verse 13, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, or tender, soft, pale. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had. In verses 13 through 20, we've got the daughters now introduced to the scene. Two daughters, Leah and Rachel, with noted differences in the text. Leah, the older, Rachel, the younger. Leah, soft, tender, weak eyes. Rachel, beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance. So there are distinctions between the daughters, their physical characteristics, and then the older and the younger. So the daughters are introduced and the terms of service are established. Jacob says, "I'll tell you what, how about I serve 7 years so that I can have your younger daughter, Rachel?" Now the word "serve" in chapter 29 is very important. It's repeated 6 times, which suggests that Jacob will have to endure a lowly position, not an exalted one. Again, God has to teach this man humility. He will have to serve many years to get what he desires. But things seem to be going well at this point, right? He's found the girl. Father-in-law seems to like him. They're impressed with his strength. He gets to pick the girl that he wants. Father-in-law agrees to it. He just has to serve 7 years for it. After being a month, he loves the younger Rachel, which means he does not love Leah. Not interested in weak eyes. He wants the beautiful young daughter. He's got his eyes set. He wants Rachel. He loves Rachel. He desires Rachel, not Leah. Even says, I'll tell you what, I'll serve 7 years to have her. And because he loves her so much, the 7 years were but like a few days because of his love for Rachel. So, I mean, things are going well, right? I mean, we've got a good story brewing. He's gonna get the girl. Right? Some of you know the story. You're smiling. There's certainly a twist. The story doesn't stop there. Let's read 21 through 27. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. That will be important later on with the burying of children. And in the morning, verse 25, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, Leah, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." The second thing we see from the text is that the deceiver is deceived. The deceiver is deceived. Jacob is Jacob. His name means deceiver. It means cheat. It means heel grabber. And now the very one who deceived, the very one who cheated his father and his brother, is now the one being deceived. The irony is unavoidable. Jacob, the younger son, who deceived his father and his older brother to have the birthright and blessing, is now deceived by his uncle, and he finds himself joined to the older sister and not the younger. You might be thinking, how did this happen, really? You have to. If you read the text, you're like, how does something like this happen? Seriously. So we know it's a feast. If it's a feast, there was eating and drinking. You can assume maybe some things there, but we have some clear indicators in the text. We know that it was the custom for the bride to wear a veil. So for the exchange and the wedding feast that's taking place, there would have been a veil over the bride. which would have covered her face some, right? So you've got the veil playing a part. But what time of day does Laban bring the daughter to Jacob? Did you catch it? At night. So both the veil covering her and the veil of darkness, nighttime, both serve to make it easier to deceive Jacob. But underneath the deception is this custom, Laban says. He said, look, man, it's just not right. It's not a part of our custom. It's not the way we do things to give the younger in marriage before the older. Now, surely Jacob's thinking, that would have been nice to know. All you had to do was tell me. Right? But Laban has his own plan. Laban is deceiving. Now, Laban might think that this is Leah's only real shot at a husband. After all, Rachel can't marry until Leah does. So, you know, Laban, you might as well get a strong son-in-law with a wealthy inheritance and 14 years of service, right? Well, we know that that doesn't make the deception right, even though that may have been some of his reasons. What we have is a selfish deception on Laban's part and a public embarrassment on Jacob, Leah, and Rachel's part. Now, the agreement is, we see in the text, verse 27, complete the week of this one. Complete her week. So a wedding was accompanied by a bridal feast, a week-long feasting and celebrating with guests coming and going. Now, we know from the text that Laban had gathered all the people of the place for the week-long feast and celebration of marriage. So you see how this was, let's just say the elephant was in the room. This was not secret knowledge. The bridal feast completing the week continues. Can you imagine the whispers and the mocking and the crude jokes and the embarrassment and the humiliation of Leah, of Rachel, and Jacob? Jacob's the brunt of every joke at the wedding feast. Everybody knows what happened. And they're supposed to just keep on celebrating for a week. Well, you can see that this causes some problems, right? Laban knows Jacob wants to marry Rachel. So he offers, I'll tell you what, I'll give you Rachel too in exchange for 7 more years of serving. Verse 28 tells us that Jacob took the deal. He completes Leah's week. He has Rachel now for his wife. He serves another 7 years. Jacob did so, verse 28. He completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. So all is well, right? Jacob finally gets the girl. Everything's going to be smooth with Jacob from here on out. Well, no. Not all is well in Jacob's tent with the sister wives. This is the start of what we'll see. It's the start of rivalry, jealousy, competition, coveting, discriminating, and neglecting. It's going to get messy and ugly and complicated. It's ripe with strife, and shalom in the home is gone. And Lord willing, we'll unpack some of that next week with all the competition and jealousy and neglecting and discriminating and ugly, complicated mess in that tent. But I want us to look at a couple of implications thus far. First, why would God allow this to happen to Jacob? I mean, you read and you're thinking, okay, why? Could Jacob rightly conclude that God was still with him after such deception and setback and embarrassment? It's almost like we could hear Jacob say, Lord, I just didn't see it happening this way. We have those moments in life, do we not? I mean, after all, if we hold to God's providence in the meeting at the well, we have to hold to God's providence in the deception too, right? Right. So can we discern any reasons why God is allowing this to take place? I want to give you three. First, it's to teach Jacob humility. To teach Jacob humility. In God's providence, he had Jacob serve for an extended time, 14 years for the wives and about 20 years in all, in order to teach this strong, self-reliant man humility. The prayerless, self-reliant, deceiving strong man had to learn humility if he was going to be God's man. A second thing we see of why God would allow something like this to happen to Jacob, it's to prepare Jacob for future grace. To prepare Jacob for future grace. You see, the Lord has promised to raise Jacob up. The Lord has promised to make Jacob / Israel a mighty nation. The Lord has promised to bless the world through Jacob and his descendants. And Jacob needed to know that was all of grace and not all of him. Jacob needed to know that it was not his own doing. Jacob needed to be prepared for the future grace that God had promised. The covenant, the land, the seed, the descendants, the Messiah, this was all of grace. Jacob needed to understand that he didn't deserve to be elected over his older brother Esau. Jacob needed to understand that he didn't deserve the gracious covenant promises. Jacob needed to understand that he didn't deserve the blessing of God. And in light of his own deceiving ways against his brother and against his father earlier in life, Jacob needed to learn it's all of grace and that he was undeserving. You see, Jacob was undeserving, which is definitional for God's glory in giving grace. A third implication of why God would allow something like this to happen to Jacob: to prove his faithfulness. For God to prove God's faithfulness. God would prove his faithfulness to this very messed up, jacked up family. The two wives, the two concubines, God would prove his faithfulness to them and through them with covenant promises. In other words, God would use all these crooked sticks to make a straight line. In fact, spoiler alert, God will use the unloved Leah, the wife Jacob was tricked into marrying. This very Leah will bear Jacob's sons according to God's purposes. From Leah, she will have sons from which will come the priest for God's people and the kings for God's people. Which points us to whom? Jesus Christ. From the unloved wife will come the Messiah. From the unloved wife, the priest and the mediators who stand in the gap between God and his people, who offer the sacrifices rightly before God, all of which are pointing to the coming of Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world away. And she'll have a son named Judah, and from that tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah will come. David's going to come through that line. The Son of David's going to come through that line. And the Savior of the world, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, will come through the unloved Leah. The very wife he was tricked into marrying. You see, God will use sin sinlessly to bring a promised Savior to redeem sinners. God will prove his faithfulness. These things are massively important for Jacob to grasp. Jacob had a lot to learn if he was going to be the patriarch to pass down the promises of God. And God, in his wise providence, not only will teach Jacob these things, God in his wise providence will teach us these same things, because they're necessary for every believer to grasp. So we too will go through various things in this fallen world in order to learn humility, to be prepared for future grace, and for God to prove his faithfulness. Humility is the opposite of self-entitlement. We are entitled to what? Death and destruction for innumerable sins against an infinite God. And it's good for God to humble us. It's good for God to teach us humility. It's good for God to bring us to our knees so that we will see our need for a Savior. And God in his wise providence will take away things in your life and send you through things in your life to teach you humility. And it's good that he does so, so that we will learn, like Jacob needed to learn, that we are dependent upon God and not ourselves. We will learn in God's wise providence these same necessary things. We must be humbled and see our need for Christ unto salvation and our need to be conformed into the image of Christ and not ourselves. It's also good for God to show us what we deserve so that we may rightly and truly treasure the grace he has prepared for us. We must understand that we deserve death and destruction if we are to ever appreciate God's grace. We need to understand that he has grabbed us from the lake of fire and won us to life everlasting. It is good for God to humble us and prepare us for future grace. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, God prepares his children for future grace with light momentary afflictions here in the present that are producing for us a weight of eternal glory. It's how God works. So it's good for God to teach us humility. It's good for God to prepare us for future grace. And it is good for God to prove his faithfulness in our lives. And if God's going to prove and testify to his faithfulness in your life, guess what? You have to be needy some. It's the only way you learn it. The only way you will prove the faithfulness of God in your life is to go without and to be needy, for God to prepare things in such a way to shine the light of his faithfulness to you so that you get it, so that I get it, that he is faithful. And it's good that God prove his faithfulness when others trouble us and when others let us down. Because guess what? Others will trouble you. And others will let you down. And when others trouble you, and when you are let down by others, guess what? God will prove His faithfulness. God will prove His faithfulness. So brothers and sisters, the next time you find yourself asking, why? Why this trouble, Lord? Why this waiting, Lord? Why this embarrassment, Lord? When you say, Lord, I just didn't see it happening like this. You remember that in God's wise providence, He'll teach you humility. He'll prove His faithfulness. And He'll prepare you for future grace. When you're tempted with why, remember those three things. When you look at your life and say, I never saw it happening like this. When you ask yourself, I would have never asked for this. I would have never signed up for this. I didn't see it unfolding the way it is now. I would say, you know, maybe you didn't. But He did. Maybe you didn't. But God did. He did see it happening like this. And He alone is worthy of our trust. For in His providence, He will teach us humility, in which everything good grows in the Christian life. In His providence, He'll prepare us for future grace. These momentary afflictions do not compare with the weight of glory to be revealed. And in His providence, He'll prove His faithfulness, even when others let you down. You'll be able to sing on the other side of it, great is thy faithfulness. We all have those moments. We all have those questions. And you know Jacob was thinking, why did it happen like this? So brother and sister, you remember, God's good to teach us humility. God's good to prepare us for future grace. And God's good to prove His faithfulness. Lord, we look to You and we submit ourselves to Your perfect providence, for You alone are worthy of our trust. So help us continue to abide, to continue to believe the certainty of Your word and Your love for Your people in Christ Jesus. We pray this in His great name. Amen. Let's all stand together. We'll have our song.